Thank you, Raleigh. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, to the 12th chapter. We're going to pick it up at verse 12. We're going to read through verse 19. John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." People long for a hero in every age, and every culture provides one. It's as if we innately know that there's something wrong with our world and that we need someone bigger, someone stronger, someone smarter than we are to be able to set things in their proper order. In ancient times, there were stories of Hercules and Thor. Then came the legends of King Arthur in a kingdom called Camelot. And in our now really sophisticated society, we find our superheroes and our sports teams like LeBron and Brady and Mike Trout. And we find them in our movies. And we find them in our comics. Spider-Man, Batman, Wonder Woman. Growing up, Superman was cool. He was strong. And you know the line. He was faster than a speeding bullet. He was more powerful than a locomotive. He was able to leap a tall building in a single bound. He was strong, never lonely, never needed therapy, which is hard to believe since he wore blue tights and a cape underneath his clothes. But the bullets bounced off his chest. He would beat up the bad guys, and he always saved the good guys. And every little boy wanted to be just like Superman. In Jesus' day, the Jews were waiting for their Superman. They called him Messiah. He was to come and to defeat the bad guys and to raise up the good guys. But in this text, Jesus wants us to understand about the real Messiah, not their made-up version of Messiah. You see, Jesus wants us to understand that Messiah, first of all, is a prophet. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the very words of God, which is what a prophet does. So that the words on his lips, every single one, is true and comes from the Father. Jesus wants us to understand that Messiah is also priest. Not only does the Messiah come to bring the sacrifice for our sins, he is the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to save us. And then Jesus wants us to know and understand that Messiah is king. It is his kingship that gave the Jews the most difficulty and confusion. But it is the one office that in this text John wants us to focus our attention on here. Truth is that Messiah's kingship, his lordship, if you will, are a theme found through the entire context of Scripture. But in this case, John wants us to understand that Jesus coming to Jerusalem is no happenstance. Jesus came to Jerusalem voluntarily for one purpose, to die. Jesus comes to Jerusalem voluntarily for one reason, because he loves us. Didn't have to, but he did, and he does, and he was crucified because he chose to be. Love is only love, you see, in so much as it is freely given. If an act is coerced, it's not love. So Jesus comes freely. His love is sacrificial. It is a giving. And that's why it's uncomfortable for us to stand on Golgotha by Jesus' cross. Because compared to that act of love, ours is a mere shadow, a poor imitation. His love is a hard concept for us to grasp and to understand. But the invitation and the request and even the command is there to love as he has loved us. Now, this would have been so simple. I mean, a Galilean healer rides into town on a borrowed donkey. So what is the big deal? Here it's a bit of street theater, but it provides a sharp division in the audience response. Children sing, disciples hope, the nationalists spring out the palm branches to wave, hoping, anticipating, assuming. Meanwhile, the city fathers are planning bloody murder. While the governor longs for the end of this Jewish holiday, Passover, which seems to annually threaten the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Identifying the reason for this intensely varied response to a rabbi's simple, apparently, entrance into Jerusalem is not that difficult. In this drama, the actor would not, could not, and does not step out of his role. And afterwards, he doesn't retire to the comfort of his dressing room, nor sign a large Hollywood contract. Truth is, the donkey leads him to the cross. If his purpose was war, or to exert his domination over another king or another nation or another people, he would come in on a stallion. But he comes in peace. So he comes on a donkey. In this coronation gone wrong, Jesus claims to be Messiah. But not their kind of Messiah. In riding into Jerusalem, the capital city, on a donkey, Jesus declares the kind of Messiah he actually is. You see, this donkey rider is going to go to Golgotha, and he will take upon himself the full weight of his body, literally as well as theologically and spiritually, the body, the church, there on his nail-pierced hands. And his sword-pierced thigh. He'll carry the guilt of our sins on his thorn-crowned head. The impact he makes is not centered on the virtuosity of this performance, but on who the people thought he was and on what he was really doing when he entered into Jerusalem in this particular way. So John hints that there's a variety of varying views of this particular event. He's not saying that one view is right and another view is wrong. He's not saying one is good or one is bad. He's not saying one is Jewish and one is Roman. The reality is, the spectrum of interpretation is far more deep and far more complex. The Roman soldiers, for example, see Jesus coming. He's coming, if you will, off the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then up toward the city of Zion or Jerusalem. And so if you're in Jerusalem, you can see any procession coming down the mountainside. These Roman soldiers watch him as he comes. But they're nothing more than conscripts, and they're people that wish they were anywhere but where they're at. They would prefer to be free. And they will mock this king. They will play dress up with him. You see, you can't mock the emperor when you're a soldier, but you can mock this fictitious king. They see him as a dumb Jew who comes out of the boonies of Galilee, living in some never-never land. They'll have some fun with him. They'll give him a little dose of Roman reality. They'll make him pay. They'll mock him. You see, when you're trapped in your own despair, nothing drives you further up the wall and frustrates you than somebody who still has a hope and still has a dream and still sees the light at the end of the tunnel. Your response? You want to overwhelm them with your darkness so your darkness uncovers and puts out their light. I mean, if I have to be miserable, I just assume everybody around me was miserable as well. So they'll make Jesus' life a bit more miserable. There will be the Roman officers and the governor. They see the donkey rider a little bit differently. Pilate, you'll remember his wife's voice still ringing in his ears, takes the time to cross-examine Jesus. His experience in the Hellenistic politics and his knowledge of the culture give him a little edge over the mere troop. He knows kings riding on donkeys is not unheard of in the Greco-Roman legend. I mean, some of their gods would get on donkeys and ride those donkeys to be among the commoners, the people that worshiped them, so they would be up front and close so people could actually touch them and stand in awe of them. Pilate's not all that concerned. He will soon declare Jesus innocent. He's only a donkey rider, not a horse, not a stallion. I mean, after all, Jesus has said his kingdom is not of this world. So if it's not of this world, who really cares? I mean, he drives a Volkswagen, not a tank. He's no threat to Caesar. Delusional, yes. A threat, no. But Pilate's wider cultured vision flounders on his refusal to choose for this man. And you see, not to choose for Jesus means that you have ultimately chosen against him, no matter how often or how well you wash your hands. To simply accept every view as true is, in fact, to deny the truth. The confession of the earthquake shock centurion that Jesus is the Son of God comes a bit too late to make any significant impact on those who linger around the cross. And then there is the Jewish understanding. You see, they're as divided as the Romans in their understanding and interpretation. First of all, there are the country Jews, if you will, and they see Jesus as king. I mean, this is David's promised son. He is ready to step into David's shoes. The sooner he does that, the better. The sooner he does, we'll get to be a great nation once again. They had no clue what the donkey meant or what Jesus was trying to say. I mean, their economy is in tatters. Unemployment is running high. They've been forced to intermingle with these hated Gentiles, and they can't wait for Jesus to declare himself king. They survive from day to day on their nationalistic dreams that one day again they will be a great nation, and on their desperate hopes that maybe it will be now and they'll be able to throw off the despised Roman yoke. So let's make Jesus our superhero. Let us claim him our Messiah. He'll liberate us and we'll finally be free. Hosanna, oh, please save us, they plead. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Most of that is a quote from Psalm 118. But in this context, they add a little phrase at the end that's not in the psalmist's story. They add, "Blessed is the King of Israel." They want to take what the psalmist understood to be a spiritual, heavenly, heartfelt kingdom and make it an earthly governor, leader, king, kingdom. Blessed is the King of Israel. The last time in John's gospel that some Jews wanted to make him king, Jesus sort of quietly slips away in John 6:15. Jesus wants to be understood as a crucified king. So when the crowd wants to coronate him king, Jesus finds a young donkey to sit on. A visual testimony that Jesus wants to make, but nobody seems to pick up on. He'll be the donkey king. Psalm 118 acknowledges Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, the 22nd verse, actually reminds us that this one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one whom the builders would reject. By contrast, there are the city Jews. The problem is the city Jews in Jerusalem, they don't want to be saved at all. At least not by this no-name country boy from Galilee. These Jewish leaders in the city understand this claim by this donkey king. And they simply decide they're not going to believe him in at all. It doesn't matter. He's a nobody. Let's get rid of him as soon as possible. You see, they figured this one is just one more of those messiahs we put up with. Every Passover, there were more messiahs. They just sort of come out of the woodwork and proclaim themselves Superman. They recognize Jesus is claiming to be that long-promised messiah. And they actually hated him for it. And they couldn't wait to get rid of him. I mean, the city leaders, you see, have no intention of giving up their power and their exalted status and humbling themselves before this donkey king. They just knew this blaspheming renegade, in their estimation, wouldn't be able to pull it off anyway, even if he tried. Despite his claims, they insist they have no king and will not have any king except Caesar. In return for their acceptance of Gentile rule in that day and age, the city Jews had received from the Romans permission to carry on their temple trade, and they were making pretty good money at it. They had some pretty good freedoms, and they lived a pretty good life. And so the donkey king would have to go, or their life and livelihood would be threatened. His gentle ridership and reign might shatter the fragile compromise that they had made with evil. Or as we just read not too long ago in John 11, it is better that one man die, Jesus, than for all of us to perish. If you don't really believe that Jesus is the I Am, if he is the Messiah, then let's be honest, what they're doing makes perfect sense. The truth is that no one really has an inkling of what Jesus is up to here. I mean, John tells us that it's not until Jesus was glorified that the disciples really understood what this was all about. They're confused. They thought maybe Jesus was that kind of political messiah. They thought maybe that's what the donkey meant. And neither the country folk nor the city slickers would have liked that meaning. John says, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming. He's seated on a donkey's colt." John's quoting there from Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. In the very next verse, John continues. He says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. We've talked about that. Jesus says something. John includes it. They give us the location in the Old Testament. They give us just a taste, and we're to go to that passage and read the rest of it that's there. And that's what John is doing here. He gives us the little taste. He says, check it out, look it up, and then we read the second part. The battle bow is going to be broken. The chariots are going to be set aside. What? No chariots? No horses? No toughing it out with the Gentiles? Just gentleness, humility, and long-suffering peace? I mean, what kind of deal is that? I mean, whoa. What kind of king are you? How long do we as desperate people have to wait? Donkeys. I mean, donkeys are so mundane. They are so maddeningly slow. They are so powerless in the heat of battle. They're useless. But you have to decide. What are you going to do with the donkey king? You see, Christ's Jerusalem entry still demands a response today. To world leaders who hope to stuff the kingdom of Christ into a nice, quiet little niche within their own society and culture, the donkey king remains an ongoing, continual irritant. I mean, his kingdom is sort of like a round peg going in a square hole. Doesn't make any sense. His claim will not allow the world's power brokers to neatly piece it together into some pretty human-centered cultural mosaic. It's not the way the kingdom was designed. It's not the way it is. Nor will he let them simply blend tastefully into the relativistic soup of some great world melting pot. Christians, followers of Jesus, profess to be citizens and ambassadors first and foremost of another kingdom, a truly peaceful kingdom that will ultimately swallow up all the warlike political kingdoms. Their mission is the revolution of cross-brought peace and the terrorism, if you will, of disarming love-filled grace and righteousness, of forgiveness freely given to topple dictators and mass murderers, of a smiling face presented after yet another wallop with a mean-spirited criticism, of lives gladly given up in humble, committed service to bums and ungratefuls who certainly don't deserve it, of priorities turned upside down, in which the greatest becomes the servant of the least, in which a donkey king declares ultimate victory over the stallion king. To Christians who might be wrapped up in the status quo and are hesitant to ask obedience and to risk obedience to their Lord, the donkey king also reveals for us a serious challenge. Half-hearted, self-indulgent worship means nothing. You see, you have to choose. You're either all in or you're not. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be just a little bit Christian. You just can't be a majority of a Christian. You have to be all in, 100%. Question is, what do you prefer to lose? Your comfy, privileged lifestyle? Or your eternal life? If you really believe Jesus embodies the power of God and that he does not need earthly pomp or military might to be king, then risk it all. Risk it all and follow him. The Jerusalem entry cautions those idealists and activists who imagine that they can be levered into the coming ages by their own great works. Forget the war horse, Christ says. Forget your illusions of grandeur. Forget public applause. Forget sitting on an earthly throne. The king has entered the city. He's humble and meek. He rides a donkey. He chooses the mundane, the everyday, to perform his purposes. Drop your twisted vision of your hero's life. Step down and lend a hand, even in the church nursery, in the middle school class, or come to Saturday night's serving night. You see, if our king chose to cope with a slow-moving, temperamental, and stubborn beast on his way to fulfilling his father's will, surely he can work with us and do some good through us as we serve on a ministry team, as we let our name stand for council or school board. John, like the other gospel writers, reminds us that this donkey brought Jesus to the cross as surely as if he had actually taken him there on his back. If we expect our obedience, our witness, our service to gain us any quick recognition here on earth, then we still do not understand what the triumphal entry is really all about. The old city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day had 8 gates. I think I have a picture of that. So on the left is the city of is the temple. You can see it there. On the right is the top corner of what's on the left. You'll notice there are 2 gates that are visible there that I want to show you. The first is known as the Golden Gate. It's here at the bottom in the middle. And then there is the Sheep Gate that's up there at the top. Those are the 2 gates that I want to mention to you a moment. The first is the Golden Gate, which is known as the Eastern Gate. I think I have a picture of that too. That's what it looks like today. But in Jesus' day, those 2 middle things under the arch there were open. That is also known as Messiah's Gate. And it was tradition, and they understood that when Messiah came out and off of the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, the most direct route into the city would be through Messiah's gates. That's that one. All right? Muslims have come in and they've boarded it up. They now own the temple there. And you'll notice what they did in front. They put graves because they know no Messiah is going to go by a cemetery and touch graves, because then he would become unclean and then unfit and no longer Messiah. So there's all graves and tombstones in front. It's blocked. So the question on the table is this where Jesus went? Would he have gone and said, "Here I am Messiah"? That's the first choice, and many people think that's where he would obviously go. I think a little different, however. I think he would have made a little detour, and he would have gone around the top. If you notice, from the Golden Gate there, just go around the top on that and entered through the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was where the people took their lambs to be slaughtered, where they took their lambs to be slaughtered. What kind of king do we have? Jesus, I think, wanted to be known as a crucified king. I don't know, and none of the gospel writers say. But I think there's a good probability that Jesus passed on the Messiah gate and entered by the Sheep Gate. Jesus, the Lion King, the Lamb of God, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, walked through the gate. For Jesus, this love-filled donkey ride down the Mount of Olives marks the beginning of his entrance to hell and to the grave. Only afterward would it provide entrance to the Father's house, to glory and to love. The Donkey King opened the way for us to follow, to make his journey and ours triumphal. But it would be in the long run. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, for Messiah, for prophet, for priest, for king. But not a military king. Not a nationalistic king. Not a political king. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Donkey King. The one who came to be crucified. The one who came to be our Savior as well as our Lord. Father, thank you for that King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.